The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of grinding is low, and when rises at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for your word today. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Open our hearts, open our minds, that we might behold wondrous things in your law. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, today we've reached the final chapters of Ecclesiastes, the final chapter of Ecclesiastes. And so there are just two messages left in our series, today and next Sunday. And as Pastor David said last week, it's been quite a journey through Ecclesiastes, and I think a richly rewarding one for both David and I, and I hope for you as well, as we have tried to unpack and unpick some of the remarkable things that the teacher has to say. The themes that I think have come home to me, at least the strongest, have been the very potent and powerful reminder that life is a precious gift from God. Life itself is God's gift, that everything under the sun, when viewed outside of the covenant of grace, is vanity. And so we are called to rejoice as God's people, actually, in all the good gifts of life, knowing that they come from God, and actually to discover the beauty of knowing God in the ordinary. I think that's the thing that struck me the most. The value and beauty of a life of simple faithfulness and obedience and rejoicing in God's ordinary gifts that it's so easy to take for granted. Now, in view of the nature of the prime of life, last week, if you weren't here, we heard about the importance of taking full advantage of the opportunities that God actually brings to us, that God gives to us in life. Investing, we heard about. Sowing, being courageous, being ready and willing to take a risk, being generous in life, even though we don't know the outcome of all of the things, of all of our endeavors. Nonetheless, we're to be courageous, we're to be generous. And we saw that in spite of all the uncertainty, we're to kind of take hold of life with both hands. I thought that was a very powerful thought last Sunday. We're to work hard. We are to rejoice in all our years because we know that there will be days of trial and of darkness, of difficulty. So we take hold of life with both hands. And so I think there has been, throughout Ecclesiastes, a sense both of a kind of remarkable profundity, a depth of insight to what the teacher has been saying in terms of his reflections, but also a very sort of down-to-earth practicality. They're not just reflections on life that are profound, they are, but there is a kind of practical down-to-earth relevance of to everything that we've actually heard. And today the teacher begins to draw the whole matter to his final conclusion. The first thing I want to talk about then, there's actually three things I want to say this morning. First is the power of a forward look. The power of a forward look. We have this beautiful, I think, and evocative series of metaphors before us this morning that call us actually to reflect on the future in such a manner that it will transform the way we think about and live today. To think about the future, to reflect on the future in such a manner that it will transform the way we live today. And so it is actually particularly, I think, directed to those in youth today, to young people, to those in the prime of life. That doesn't mean it hasn't got anything to say to older people, but that it's particularly addressed to the young. Now, to get a sense of the broad meaning of the significance of what the teacher is saying, the significance of these metaphors, you may, as you heard that read this morning, think, what is this passage about? What's the teacher actually saying? Well, I want to read, it's a short passage, so I'm going to read it again. Russ, you read it beautifully. I'm not reading it again because you didn't. But I want to read it again so we soak in it. And then I'm going to read it to you in the New Living Translation, which actually helps with understanding these metaphors. Here it is in the ESV again. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, let me read those same seven verses to you in the New Living Translation. Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Remember Him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dim to your old eyes, and rain clouds continually darken your sky. Remember Him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember Him before your teeth, your few remaining servants stop grinding, and before your eyes, the women looking through the windows see dimly. Remember Him before the door to life's opportunities is closed and the sound of work fades. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds, but then all their sounds will grow faint. Remember him before you become fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets. Before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom, and you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper, and the capybara no longer inspires sexual desire. Remember him before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Yes, remember your Creator now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well. For then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Not only do we actually see here again the reality of God, of life beyond death, of judgment, we are actually encouraged to reflect now on old age and death, so that we don't spend the latter period of life looking back over life and regretting wasted years, but rather we can look ahead even in age in hope. I think that's the overall purpose, that's the power of a forward look. It's noteworthy actually that for some, as we become very elderly and start to fade away, memory of the past is often very sharp. But of the present, it's very poor, because we start to lose our hold on life. I remember my last visit to my grandmother with my children, their great-grandmother, on my father's side of the family. And she had no difficulty recognizing me and remembering all kinds of detail about the past. But there was this very amusing moment where she wanted to give the great-grandchildren a little bit of pocket money, and so she called them forward to her chair, and her daughter Christine was there helping her, and she's having a little chat with them, and then she's totally forgotten why she actually called them forward and needed a reminder from her daughter about, you're going to give them some pocket money. She was talking about her swimming as though she could still swim, and which, you know, my children found all very amusing. But as we get towards the very end, we lose our hold on the present. We can remember often the past, but our hold on the present is fading. In youth, our future is all ahead of us. So actually, our memories are relatively few when we are very young, and our occupation is constantly with the future. We can all remember it when we're in our teens, early teens. We can't wait to be 18, and then we can't wait to be 21, and then we can't wait to, and then all of a sudden we're in our 30s, and we're thinking, okay, it's probably gone fast enough now. We can slow things up a little bit. You can't wait to get on. Everything is ahead. As death closes in, though, our thoughts are inevitably with the past. Though even then, God wants us to look ahead to everlasting hope and joy. But he doesn't want us to be filled with regret. To get to a stage in life where we look back and regret the past. A look forward, you see, means in the end, life and vitality. Young people are always looking forward, they're always looking ahead, because life is ahead. Vitality, vigor, makes one want to look ahead to everything. And this actually can be true for the old as well as the young. It's characteristic of the young, but it doesn't mean it can't be true of the old. In Scripture, actually, we have a wonderful account of the old man, Caleb. Now, in Kadesh, the man who, with Joshua, was ready to look ahead to victory in Numbers 13:30, years later, at the age of 85, was still declaring his readiness to grasp hold of a new task, to conquer a new enemy, and to be a pioneer. That's in Joshua 14, 6 through 14. So there is something true about our attitude in life towards God and towards the future governs really how we view the present. We can be old and still look ahead to God's grace and God's work. But it's a characteristic that's especially true of youth. Now, because Caleb believed God and believed his word, even in old age, he had this forward look. He had a sense of destiny. He had a sense of purpose. He wasn't eaten up with regret about his youth. He wasn't one of those spies who said, it's hopeless. He was confident, filled with hope and purpose about tomorrow. The power of a forward look, then, is its transformative power for our life and attitude today. And that's what the teacher wants to impact our lives with for the better. Especially today, youth, young people. When you think about the teacher himself, Solomon himself, in this poetic admonishment that he gives us here, it comes from a life of experience. Including experience, actually, for Solomon, of regret. Regrets about faithlessness to God in the prime of his life. Now, the Bible tells us that. In 1 Kings 11, 16, we read, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. As the teacher looked back over his life, those things would have been very prescient for him. Now, we shouldn't at the same time be overly perturbed by the fact that the teacher here did evil in God's sight. The truth is, every human wise man outside of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has fallen short of the wisdom that God gave them. It's true of Moses, it was true of Abraham, it's true of Solomon, it's true of all of God's people. We have seen, actually, in the past weeks that the teacher knew his own weakness. He knew that he couldn't save the fool from his folly. Indeed, he knew he couldn't save himself by his own wisdom. That is, we've actually seen during our study in Ecclesiastes that knowing wisdom and folly doesn't in itself have the power to rescue us from vanity. Didn't have the power to rescue Solomon. Despite all of his wisdom couldn't save him from stupidity and folly in youth as a young person. But his wisdom and experience and own sense of regret, that I think we have a taste of that in this text. I think there's a sense of sorrow in this text that is an aspect of Solomon's reflection on his own past. And that means it's an important lesson, actually, for us to today. So this is the sobering power of a look forward, a forward look. The teacher's father, David, had taught him, as we read in that great prayer of Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now that's the message that David's son, Solomon, the teacher, is passing on now to us. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. By numbering our days soberly, we're actually granted perspective, first of all, and with perspective, purpose. And with purpose, hope for tomorrow. And actually, we are enabled thereby to avoid regret. If you speak to the elderly wise in this church, I'm sure they will be able to reflect to you on some of their regrets, the pitfalls that they would want you to avoid. That's the power of a forward look. Secondly, there is the power of aging and death itself. That strikes us in our text today. The power of aging and death, that is to say, the power of the burden of God, the power of the curse. The peculiar power, actually, of the teacher's reflection here and the command to remember our Creator in youth comes to us in the force of his images about this reality of aging. the reality of aging, and finally the reality of death. In it, we are reminded of the power of the curse, of what the writer has called the burden of God. We've actually seen throughout Ecclesiastes that in the face of God's burden, that is the reality of life under the sun, the words of the humanists, the words of the covenant breakers, they're totally empty. They're totally weightless. They're worthless. When you confront this reality that Solomon is confronting us with in this text, you see, perhaps more profoundly than at any other point, the utter weightlessness and worthlessness of the wisdom of fools, of humanistic wisdom. The world increasingly says today, in the face of God's burden, live for yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Live wild. Die young at all costs. And avoid, if possible, delay as far as possible anyway, the possibility, the reality of aging. Isn't that what many people charge around life trying to do today? To avoid somehow the implications of age. And if possible, to avoid death. Or at least avoid a death, the kind of death that you wouldn't want. We've been hearing about that in our study in Ecclesiastes. If possible, kill yourself on your own terms. Before you have to maybe deal with some of these realities and face this burden. Avoid those days of darkness, or those days where pleasure is diminished by euthanizing yourself. Well, the teacher urges us to reflect now specifically on the harsh realities of those difficult days, not so that we might avoid them, but that we might face them. Those days which illustrate the power of the curse, in order that they may be more than just tolerable, because of the fact that we have not wasted our strength and our youth. That's what makes age, great age, and then death more than tolerable, is that we can look back on a life that has not been wasted. I think so oftentimes people don't want to face the end, they don't want to face aging, they don't want to face a sense of uselessness, because when using oneself up on pleasures is gone, what's left? He describes the latter part of old age and the sudden approach of death as days of adversity where much of the joy of life has drained away because health and strength are steeply declining or they're gone altogether. Like rain clouds darkening the sky, life seems to have little sunshine, and eventually eyesight begins to fail in verse 2. I know quite a few people who've been having cataract surgery recently. I'm not saying, of course, that we shouldn't do our best to stay healthy and take advantage of all the technology available to keep us healthy and strong, but you can only outrun it for so long. The guardians of the house, one's legs, in which is the strength of a man, Scripture talks about that, they start to tremble. Getting around is difficult. Young people, of course, have got no comprehension of what that's like, Gord, have they? To have to use the handrail to get up the stairs. When in your mind you feel as young as when you were 18. But suddenly, your body doesn't obey your commands. And this is when your bones shrink. And your back and your shoulders begin to stoop over a little bit. Can't stand up as straight as you used to. In verse 3. And the grinders ceasing means your teeth have worn out and fallen out. which I know my dad can bear witness to. He's got some props instead, but that's all right. We can use those. I actually remember the shocking first time, it was a shock, that I saw my grandmother without her teeth in the stairwell on the second floor of our house back in England. And a sort of, her face looked like it had kind of slightly collapsed, and I'd never seen that before. It's quite scary on the landing on a dark evening. And then he says that the doors in the street are shut, which means work, or the ordinary work of the day, is no longer possible for you. The strength to work has gone, and all the sound and song fades because our hearing is diminished. We're losing our hearing. You lose the top end first. And you have your grandparents sat there trying to listen to the television, and they can't then distinguish between different voices, and you have to keep the kids quieter at the table. And things that filled us with joy and thrilled us before are either a source of fear, or they are a burden, or they no longer hold any appeal. So heights, that is the normal activities that once inspired, become a source of nervousness because we're unsteady on our feet, we're worried about falling. The road is no longer a place to drive your classic car, it's a place of not adventure anymore, it's a place of danger. The street seems hazardous. There seem to be risks everywhere in the street. Whereas when you're young, the street is just an adventure. Everything's an adventure. And then your reflection when you look in the mirror reveals wispy white head, like an almond tree that's in blossom. That's simply a reminder that youth is gone. And rather than running and leaping, the very evocative image, we drag ourselves along like a dying grasshopper. It's an interesting image, isn't it? But it's such an apt one. Like a grasshopper at the end of its life, that's how you get along now. You know, I was even coming here this morning, I had to come along Bloor because of the gardener, and I was in a hurry, and there was an elderly gentleman crossing the road, and he was taking forever. And I thought, I can't get annoyed because I'm speaking about this morning. And then, of course, no berry or potion is effective in awakening sexual desire and ability. So one of the things most associated with youth, vitality, vigor, sexual desire, it's gone. Nothing you can do about it. And this is where the mourners are gathered then in the streets, getting ready to bid us farewell as we go to our eternal home. That's the picture. That's the picture. Death is pictured as a silver cord. Because in the ancient world, one of the pictures of death was, one of the ideas was that the soul was joined to the body by like a silver cord. And when that cord was cut, you died. That's the image he's drawing on. He draws on this notion of a golden bowl being broken, a shattered jar by a spring, a broken wheel at a well. They're all images of death. Our perishing frame at the last can no longer draw on life and all its springs and joys. That's the image. And finally, we are laid in the ground and our bodies return to the dust and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's very difficult to deny the power and the strange sense of sorrow of these words. I actually won't forget the time when my grandfather, that is in this case my dad's dad, is a very, very powerfully built Dutchman. And he'd had a largely military career in his prime. And he was a wrestler. He was built like a wrestler. And we still review his stories of defeating bullies on ships during his time in the Merchant Navy. And we called him, he was called growing up, Big Grandad. That's what we called him. My mum's dad was called Little Grandad. He was very little. My dad's dad, even though he's quite petite, was Big Grandad because he was big. He was big. He appeared very big to us. And everything about him was big. When he hugged you, he seemed to be crushing your bones. You know, I remember you come to the door and he'd give you a hug and it was like... He didn't know his own strength, actually. He felt like he was pressing the life out of you. And he had big cars and always big dogs. And he ate his breakfast, I remember, out of a casserole dish. It's like a huge mound of cornflakes with dried porridge oats on the top, but out of a casserole dish. And he had this huge shotgun over the fireplace. Everything was big, you know, or at least that's the way it appeared to us as children. Big Grandad. And then he had a stroke, major stroke. And I not forget seeing him a few months after the stroke, because for me, he was our first grandparent to die. He was the first close relative to die. And when you're a child, young person, you remember your first close relative dying. And he appeared to me all of a sudden as a frail little man who couldn't walk, couldn't use both of his arms. His massive shoulders were now bony and shrunken. His once very powerful hands with an iron grip were weak. His once very full, round face was kind of gaunt, and his lips couldn't even remember English. He could only speak Dutch. He lost his English after his stroke. And he was the only grandparent that wasn't at our wedding 18 years ago. I don't think we forget our first, as young people, our first confrontation with death. He was saved, actually, became a believer much later in life, in his late 60s. He became a very passionate believer, but he was troubled in his life, but for the rest of his life, with his violent past, with regrets about his youth. Now, young people in particular, this time of decline comes to every single one of us. You may think it's an eternity away. It is just around the corner. It comes to every single one of us as surely as the sun sets. You'll be there before you know it. And in that final season of life, the teacher is asking, what kind of life do you want to look back on? How do you want to come to your end as you look back over your years? When all the vigor of life is past and the excitement of the years has faded because there's so little time ahead and all your strength is utterly spent and your frail tent no longer is obeying any of your commands. You see with utter clarity that life is a vapor. It's gone like the wind. What is it they say in the bucket list? Like smoke through a keyhole. Do you want to look back on vanity and futility of life under the sun as a covenant breaker, or do you want to rejoice at the last as a covenant keeper? Somebody who can look back and say, I remembered my Creator all the days of my life. We're reminded, of course, in all of this of our frailty. It reminds us that the world belongs not to us, but to God. That every single breath we have is His. Life is a gift. It's not a right. And the question is, what will we do with the strength of our years? What will we do with it? The teacher addresses this matter at the very end of his book because throughout Ecclesiastes, he has been exposing the futility and vanity of life under the sun without reference to God. So he now challenges the youth as a wise old sage, as an old man. In our youth, what do? In youth, we set our purposes in life. We decide what we're going to do with our lives. We choose a pathway for our life. We choose a career. We choose a spouse. We make all these critically important decisions. So there's never a more important moment, the teacher is saying, than to remember your Creator. There's that old saying, isn't there, that youth is wasted on the young. And we say that because it puts into words so often the stupid things that young people do, that youth do, that wastes a tremendous amount of the blessing of youth. So we think, well, if only I was as smart as I am today as I was then, I wouldn't have been so foolish. That's why we say youth is wasted on the young. Whilst in it, we fail to appreciate it. And the teacher, he wants us to avoid that. As such, the purpose of what may seem a rather morbid in some respects text in this very, very moving passage, I think, is to provoke deep thought about how we're going to use those years of strength under the sun in light of the curse of God, where the days are coming when all that vigor and strength will be passed. The teacher wants to incite in us a godly desire to rejoice in God's gift of life, to labor in life for God's kingdom, since we have seen that God is judge, and every single deed, as we heard last week, will be brought into judgment. He wants the young to recognize that God calls us to give him undivided priority in life. Undivided priority. Because our capacity for building life when we are old is greatly diminished. In youth, everything lies in front of us. It's right there that God wants to capture our hearts and our lives so that we will serve him in the days of vigor and strength. Seems to me, as I look back, and I'm not that old, as you can see. In fact, somebody put me at 35 the other day, which I was very pleased about. Oil of Ulay, I find, is very helpful. It seems like yesterday that I was celebrating my 18th birthday, preparing to go to seminary. My marriage 18 years ago seems like last week. The birth of Naomi, who was having a 14th birthday party yesterday. She was born in Oxford. It just seems like a heartbeat ago when I could hold her in my hand like this. Now I'm struggling to get her out of bed in the morning. I vividly remember, actually, I remember thinking about it intensely at the time, by the cots of all three of my children, that I wanted to enjoy and savor this time when they were babies, because I knew it would be gone so very, very quickly, and I'd be looking back, wondering very soon where those infant days had gone. And I do today. I've been in that stage for several years, where I think that time is gone now and never come back. When I would, they'd be fussing in the cot, and, whether we were at home or whether we were staying with relatives back in England, and I'd, in order to give Jenny some rest, I'd go upstairs, take the baby out of the cot, lie them on my chest on the bed till they went to sleep, put them back down again. It's a very special time of life. Doesn't come back. But on a personal note, I think I can say with some degree of joy, now in my early 40s, and technically not a youth anymore, I actually have very few regrets. Very, very few. Many sins, very, very few regrets. At 8 years old, in a kids' camp in the mountains of Wales, I knew I was God's child. I knew I was God's servant. I remember it clear as day in my tent with my Bible, knowing who I was in God. I remember being baptized at the age of 12. By 16 years old, I was preaching Christ to my peers. And over the last 21 years of public ministry, I have remembered my Creator. And I don't think it's arrogance or pride to say, as Paul said, and as I think Pastor David can say and others here can say, follow our example. Not a perfect example. There are no perfect examples. But follow our example. If you're a young person, if you're a youth, you children, follow the example. Because I have the joy of looking back right now over my youth as days of remembering that I walked with my Creator and my Redeemer all those years. And I want that for every single one of you young people. Not to get to midlife and say, I just squandered 20 years or 25 years of life. I've often actually thought that if the Lord were to take me home next week, which I don't believe He will, but I've had a blessed life with a wonderful family, being raised by faithful parents who are here today who share our lives, with a wonderful wife and children. 21 years, for the last 21 years of my ministry, God has taken me all over this beautiful planet to preach about His kingdom. And I'm thankful for every day and trust that God will give me many more years to rejoice in a simple life of obedience, reveling in the days the Lord has made, rejoicing and being glad in them, because that's our calling as Christians. By the grace of God, I can look back and say that though I do wish I'd worked harder at school, I do. I was a very lazy student, not a good idea. I worked much harder later on. I wish I'd practiced guitar more, actually. I especially wish I'd practiced the piano more. And there's a few things like that. Some of you young people thinking, you know, it's so irritating. I've got to do my piano practice and I have to do my schoolwork and I do this and that. If you don't do it, you will regret it. You will. Believe me. Now, I'm a competent guitarist and I can fiddle around on the piano, but I'm nowhere near as good as I could have been because I didn't work at it. I've still got a lot of minor regrets about those things. I, of course, look back and think, well, there's times where I was too selfish here and I've been sinful there and so on. That's the human condition. But when I read Ecclesiastes 12 through this beautiful string of metaphors about aging and death, the purpose is not morbid. The purpose is not death as the ultimate end. And whilst it's a sorrowful passage, there is, for the Christian, a strange joy about it at the same time. Because if you are a person today who knows your Creator and remembers Him, there is something that kind of flavors this passage with joy. The commentator Michael Kelly states it very well when he says, the most certain thing in the preacher's view is not death, but God's judgment. Indeed, the stress on death is meant to set in bold relief the greater certainty of God's judgment. For death itself has no meaning for the preacher outside the context of the burden of God. That's the curse. It is not death itself that matters. It is what death involves, the judgment of God on a man's life. Youth, the years of bodily strength and mental alertness, is the time to work, not just for temporal rewards, but for everlasting fruit. That's what the teacher has in mind. It's not that he's complaining about death, although it's no fun getting old, I'm told. Randy, isn't that right? You told me recently. He's not really that old. Look at him. But it's the fact that at the end of everything, God brings it all into judgment. And there's an eternal fruit involved in all of that. And that brings us to the last thing. There's the power of the forward look. There's the power of aging and death, but there is the power of remembrance. The power of remembrance. Youth is a very wonderful time of life. But it's also a dangerous time, not just because you may be riding a motorcycle, which my mum wanted me off as quickly as possible. It's dangerous because the risk is that our appetites will rule us rather than we ruling over our appetites. It's a time when we can become preoccupied with solely vain interests without reference to our Creator, without reference to our Redeemer. The teacher has shown us that life is a gift, that everything in life is to be used with joy and with thankfulness, that the whole creation is open to us in our youth as we look out, as we look ahead. All of the wonderful gifts that God has given to human beings, they're all open to us to be used, but to be used for a godly purpose, to be used in reference to God, not wasting the opportunity of life and vigor that God's given. Now, it's certainly true that youth itself cannot deliver us from the burden of God. You think that when you're young, that you're immortal, that everything is in front, that you won't be defeated by anything. The risk is gorging oneself, therefore, on life's pleasures in disregard for God's commands. And that's the very thing that brings down the burden of God. It brings down the curse of God upon us in ways that we least expect. Now, we are to remember our Creator. Now, he chooses that term Creator, I think, specifically because he wants to draw our attention to God as the cause, as the source of all life, of all health, of all strength, of every good. He's the one who's given it. So in the same way that we're to honor our parents because they gave us life, we honor God because he's the source. We remember him because he's the source of every good gift that you can enjoy. Everything that you take for granted, don't forget you're living in God's world, you're living in God's garden, on God's terms, on God's dime. Just like your father used to say to you, you know, switch that off, it's my dime. Everything that you enjoy is the grace and goodness of God. It's a gift. Now, if we get a birthday present or a Christmas present, usually, especially as parents, we tell our children, you need to write a thank you note. With things as small as a birthday present, to say thank you, to remember the person who gave it to you. Not just grabbing it, putting it on, or doing whatever it is, and shooting off in excitement. It's remembering. Now, if that's true of gifts, how much more true of God himself? Where all creation is open to us to work, to live, to enjoy, but to do so in the terms of the Creator, the Creator's terms, the giver's terms. Remembering that is actually a source of humility, it's a source of strength, it's a source of purpose. We should not forget that the teacher, the great King Solomon, had at times forgotten his Creator and his commands in the days of his strength. But he wants us to avoid that path of regret. How is that in the end possible when you're a youth? How can you avoid those missteps? Well, it's only possible by remembering God. Turning our lives, not just remembering him, but turning our lives in their totality to the shepherd of our souls, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only wise man who fully lived up to the wisdom that he taught was Jesus Christ himself. He's the only one who can deliver us from the burden of God, finally, from the curse, and finally from death and the grave by resurrection, life, and power. When by his Holy Spirit, who we remember specifically on Pentecost Sunday, shall quicken our mortal bodies. From our youth to the grave and beyond, God himself in Jesus Christ has to be our shepherd. From the very beginning to the very end. It's the only way that you will come to the end and look back without remorse and regret. The one to whom Solomon's wisdom pointed, whose father David typified, is the one who entered into the wreckage of life under the sun as the good shepherd, who knows every one of us by name, and says to us in our youth, and says to us in middle age and says to us in our dotage, come follow me. Follow me. I'm the good shepherd. Zach Eswine writes, alluding to the great psalm of the teacher's father. He says, as we look out at the events, the pastures, the paths, the deadness of soul, the valleys of death's shadow, and the presence of enemies, we engage these realities under the sun by contemplating God as our shepherd. This shepherd is the Lord, the want provider, the rest giver, the pasture and path leader, the soul restorer. He is the valley walker, the with me overcomer, the comforter, the table preparer, the head anointer, the cup filler, the goodness and mercy sender, the house dweller, and the forever, all the days of my life securer. Which is obviously drawn from Psalm 23. King David was a sinner, but he always remembered his Creator and his Redeemer, and he declared, he will not leave my soul in Sheol. And he passed on to his son Solomon the commandments of the Lord. He taught him that the only way to face life under the sun is with God as your shepherd and his wisdom, word, revelation as your guide. And if you're older today, if you're not one of the young people, one of the youth that I've been primarily addressing, and you have regrets about your youth and some remorse, if there were years when you forgot your Creator and wasted some of the vigor of life's prime, remember that the teacher also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But God took hold of him in his maturity and used him to give us the Proverbs, to give us the work of Ecclesiastes for our instruction. Which means that God can use all that you've been, all that you've been through, to teach and train and grant wisdom to those that are coming after you. And as you remember the Good Shepherd, your Creator and Redeemer today, you can look ahead in hope, because of the one who renews our strength, in whom we mount up with wings like eagles, where we can run spiritually and not be weary, where we can walk and not faint, and we can do all things through Christ, says Paul, who strengthens me because of his Spirit who lives in us. So let's remember our Creator, especially in the days of youth. And to remember is not simply to recall. It's not just to recall to mind and meditate on God. It is that, but it's not just that. It's not just to bring to mind his covenant faithfulness and grace, though it is that. To remember is to live that knowledge of God in our lives. To remember is to do something with that knowledge. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just a recollection thing. It's to do something with the knowledge that we have. To remember is the walk of covenant life and faith. And that is indeed the meaning of this table, which is interesting, is it not? Do this, share this meal in remembrance of me. To remember your Creator and Redeemer. Do this. And what do we do when we do this? We feed on his life and grace. That is the power today of remembrance. As we come to this table, we remember our Creator and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the wisdom and power of God. And as we eat and drink, we actively do something as we remember. We repent, we feed on his life and grace, we recommit ourselves to live lives of remembrance, manifest in faithfulness as we walk in hope, in righteousness, peace, and joy with purpose with all the days that we are given. So let's come to the Lord's table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.